Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're doing a short series with Pastor Jordan Cooper on the confessional documents of Calvinism. Now, last time we were talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we talked about some very big ideas in the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding predestination and things like that. But there was one idea that we did not take up that is, you know, and maybe it's because I'm a Lutheran, and this is a foreign language to me in some ways. I understand the general meanings of the predestination of the election and things like that from a Calvinist perspective. But when it gets into the language of covenant, that's where my eyes just kind of glaze over. It's not because I find it boring, but it's because it's just a language I'm not accustomed to speaking as a Lutheran. But that's one of the things we didn't deal with last time with Pastor Jordan Cooper, the entire covenant theology that really comes to flower in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we're going to take that up today and talk about a few other things that we find there in that confession of Calvinism. On this Tuesday afternoon, October the 7th, Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. He's a former Calvinist. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watsika, Illinois, and he's host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Jordan, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back, Todd.
This is, in a lot of ways, you're going to have to translate for me, because this is one of those impenetrable things of Calvinism that I've never been able to get a handle on, because it is, in some ways, it's not like a foreign language. It's a word that's being used, and I know it's being used differently than I'm accustomed to it being used. This word covenant, what does that mean in classical Calvinist theology?
Yeah, this idea of covenant really is very, it's a very big doctrine within Calvinism. It's a paradigmatic kind of thing. So you talk about covenants going throughout Scripture and kind of underlying all different doctrines. And covenants, in terms of the definition of covenant, it actually is not as easy of a term to define as you might think, because it's such a prominent issue within Calvinism. You'd think that maybe there was a very easy and simple definition of what a covenant is, but there isn't. And there's actually a lot of debate and disagreement over exactly what a covenant is, and what a covenant constitutes, and the nature of the different covenants, and how to interpret the Westminster Confession of Faith. Essentially, the most basic definition of covenant that you can give, I suppose, would be some kind of an agreement between two parties, which is initiated on God's side, and man being the other party in the covenant, usually. But of course, there's also a covenant of redemption, which is a covenant that God makes with himself. There's also a covenant that God makes with creation during the time of Noah. There are some theologians who try to argue that covenant is primarily just kind of a relationship. It's a relational kind of term, a relationship that God establishes with his creation. But there are other theologians who try to argue more in terms of it being a legal contract, and they try to make parallels with all sorts of ancient suzerainty vassal covenants, which is obviously something that most of the listeners will be completely foreign to. But essentially, they're trying to tie in the biblical idea of covenant with some covenants that we have from ancient Hittites. And so we're trying to explore what a covenant is in the ancient world, and then kind of fit the biblical text into whatever that is. So the idea of covenant is something that is kind of always changing within Calvinism. There's always debates over exactly what covenant is. So it's not really that easy to pin down.
So if I'm understanding this correctly, there is a, and you're going to have to explain it to us, there's a development of this covenant theology that kind of coincides generally with the Westminster Confession of Faith. The important question is, whenever this kind of a new framework or a new way of expressing this develops, what is it coming out of? Why does covenant theology develop in Calvinism?
Well, you have the seeds of it in Zwingli and Calvin. So you do have talk about covenant in Zwingli's theology and Calvin's theology, but it's not that prominent. It's not nearly as prominent as it would be in a later Reformed tradition. So you have a slow kind of development of this idea of covenant. And even when it was first argued that this was such a prominent theme, there were actually some Reformed dogmaticians who actually argued against it being as prominent as some would say that it is. But it develops especially in the Puritan tradition, and that's why it's so prominent in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster larger and smaller catechisms, more so than it is in the older Dutch confessions that we spoke about before, the three forms of unity. Essentially, I think that the covenant theology really begins with Zwingli's argument for infant baptism. And in arguing for infant baptism, Zwingli didn't want to argue in the same way that Luther would, that baptism actually saves and regenerates, but he didn't want to give in to the Anabaptist idea that one had to be baptized later in life. And so he comes up with this argument for infant baptism, that there is a parallel covenant in the new covenant to the old, and in the Old Testament to the old covenant, people were circumcised, and the new covenant is very similar to the old. It's kind of the old carrying over, and baptism then replaces circumcision in the covenant. That, I think, is kind of the seed of covenant theology. That's where we first see it really mentioned in the Reformation with Zwingli and with Calvin. But then it does take years and years of developing that idea in all sorts of other contexts to define basically all of theology within the context of covenant.
So it is a rescuing device, initially, with Zwingli, to try and retain something of infant baptism without going the full way into what Scripture says about infant baptism.
Yeah, I think it is, because Zwingli's argument for infant baptism is really unique in church history. No one ever had argued exactly in that way. Not to say that there aren't parallels between circumcision and baptism, because to an extent that can be helpful, but the exact way that he argues for it, really he has to come up with something very, very new.
So I know it's complicated, but can you kind of get us from Zwingli to the more full-blown, full-flowered version that we find in the Westminster Confession of Faith?
Yeah, I don't know if I can give you an overview of exactly who all the figures were in terms of the development of different parts of this, but it does start pretty early, and kind of the earliest formulation of this is by distinguishing broadly between two different covenants that we find in Scripture. One is a covenant of works, and one is a covenant of grace. And this is really essential for the covenant theology that's going to develop throughout the centuries within Reformed theology, this idea that there are two different covenants, essentially. And the covenant of works is that which God established with Adam in the garden. And so the relationship that God had with Adam was a covenantal one. In other words, there were stipulations in the garden, and there was rewards based on obedience to those stipulations. And so Adam was told, you must not eat of the tree, you must be obedient, and as a reward for your obedience, the conditions of the covenant were you will be established in righteousness and you will have eternal life. If you break the covenant, there are punishments for breaking the covenant, which, of course, is death, both physical and spiritual. And so Adam then broke the covenant, and because the covenant of works was broken, now something has to come in, which is a covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is different because it's not a covenant that's based on obedience, but it's a gracious covenant. So God makes this gracious covenant first after the fall. He gives it to Adam and Eve when he promises them that a Messiah is going to come. And this covenant then has all different administrations, meaning that it's one covenant that goes throughout the Old and New Testament, but it has different aspects to it, or different administrations. So it comes in different forms. So you have the covenant with Abraham, you have the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses, you have the covenant with David, and then finally you have the new covenant. And essentially that framework is what all of covenant theology then fits in.
Okay, can you critique it for us, the basic distinction between the covenant of works before the fall and the covenant of grace after the fall? Can you give us a Lutheran critique of that?
Yeah, I guess Lutherans just haven't talked in this language. I mean, the language of covenant certainly is in the Bible. There's no denying the fact that the Old Testament talks about covenants, and God made a covenant with Moses, and he made a covenant with Noah. But it's not as overarching of a theme. It's not as prominent of a theme as the Reformed would like to make it. So, you know, in the relationship that God had with Adam, for example, you know, there's no language of covenant that's used in the beginning of Genesis, okay? So Genesis 1 and 2 don't talk about the relationship that God has with Adam in terms of covenant. There's a possible reference to it as a covenant in Hosea 6, 7. There's been debate over this certain verse which says, like Adam, they have broken the covenant, referring to Israel breaking the covenant that God made with them through the law. But so there's maybe one instance in Scripture in which it's possible that the relationship between God and Adam is something like a covenant. But really, you kind of have to take this, I think, as an overarching theme and then kind of impose it on the text, because it's just not there. It's not found in the text. And I think you just kind of have to start with this framework, and then you start seeing that all over the place. But I don't think you really derive it directly from the text itself.
How would we, as Lutherans, respond to this? Would we say that Adam and Eve before the fall, someone's going to say, well, it's an appealing idea because it kind of bookends nicely between their disobedience and then God's forgiveness. How would we then describe Adam and Eve before the fall, since there really is no explicit covenantal language there, as the Calvinists would assert?
Yeah, and the thing that they're right about is that the relationship that God has with Adam and Eve is a little different than the relationship that God has with us, because there was no sin, of course. And so it wasn't exactly the same. We talk about grace before the fall, but we can't talk about grace in the same sense that we're talking about it today, because you know, we are shown grace as unworthy sinners. Now, Adam and Eve were certainly shown grace as those who, they didn't deserve, you know, God's blessing, but they hadn't done anything to merit the opposite. You know, they hadn't sinned. So there is a different relationship, obviously, that they had than we have. So in that sense, you know, it's not totally wrong to say that there's a difference between God, how God dealt with Adam before the fall and us after the fall. But just to say that the relationship is just worked out in terms of merit and merit only, I'm not sure that really gives us the correct picture, because Scripture certainly does say that there's a command of something not to do, and Adam surely had things to do, but I think it still was in some sense a gracious relationship that God had with Adam. I mean, Adam was to believe God's word and receive his word in faith and to be obedient to God's call. But I don't think that we can totally just separate the way that Adam would have been saved from the way that we're saved today to such an extent to say that, well, he would have been saved solely by his own merit, and we're saved only by faith. I just don't think we have any precedent in the text for arguing that way.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. It's part three of our series with him on the Confessional Documents of Calvinism. We're in the Westminster Confession of Faith talking about its covenant theology. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. A special thanks to Pastor Scott Kuntz and the congregation of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh for their continued support for the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through our congregational sponsorship program called the Issues Etc. 300. This is the time of the year when a lot of congregations are renewing their membership in the Issues Etc. 300. They're doing that by simply deciding, this is budget time, they're deciding to include Issues Etc. in their budget for the upcoming year. They're also deciding whether or not they'll include Issues Etc. for the first time. Maybe your congregation is one of those. We have some help for you. You can go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. There's a one-page flyer there that will tell you everything you need to know about the Issues Etc. 300, and it will prove helpful to you when you go to your congregation and ask them to join the Issues Etc. 300. Remember your congregation's budget deadline. Download that flyer and ask them if they will join or renew their membership in the Issues Etc. 300. issuesetc.org. Click support. Look for the one-page flyer. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. He's a former Calvinist, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. It's part three of our series with him on the confessional documents of Calvinism, talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, focusing in on its covenantal theology. We were speaking before the break about Adam and Eve. They have the covenant of works with Adam and Eve before the fall and the covenant of grace that follows that. I'm wondering if they're not committing something akin to a category error here. They're simply failing to take into account that Adam and Eve before the fall into an entirely different kind of relationship unknown to us, except for its restoration in Christ, than we occupy with God now. That maybe even the language of covenant there just doesn't fit their situation.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. I just don't think it does necessarily fit the situation because it just the language isn't used. I think the big difference here is that we would speak more in terms of law and gospel. Whereas they speak in terms of covenant of works and covenant of grace. And, you know, I heard, for example, R. Scott Clark, who's a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, I saw him one time say that, well, the Reformed distinction between a covenant of works and covenant of grace is exactly the same thing as the Lutheran distinction between law and gospel. I think that's really a complete misunderstanding, and I don't think they're the same thing at all. But they are trying to get at the same kind of idea. They're trying to get at the idea that in Scripture there are commands of God. God gives people commands. And they place this under this idea of a covenant of works. And God also gives promises. And they want to put this under the covenant of grace. And so, in the covenant with Adam, you had all these commands and rewards based on obedience to those commands. So you have, well, that's a covenant of works. Well, in the Abrahamic covenant, you have just this promise that God is going to give unconditionally. There's no conditions that Abraham has to fulfill. And so this is then covenant of grace. But this all starts to get a little fuzzy, I think, and you start to see the weaknesses of this model when you start looking at the covenant with Moses. And there's all sorts of debates today about this covenant with Moses and exactly how this works. And I think that there's a good reason for that, and that is the covenant with Moses doesn't really fit into the scheme at all. And the reason is because there's plenty of grace, okay, in the covenant with Moses. So we have talk of the sacrifices, which are pictures of Jesus. You know, the Ten Commandments, when we have a preface to the Ten Commandments, which is about God's act of redemption. That's certainly, you know, the gospel. That would seem to make it a covenant of grace. But then at the same time, you have Israel being told that they're going to stay in the land only if they obey certain laws, only if they obey certain commands of God. And so the Reformed have had a hard time dealing with this because it doesn't really fit into that system. So there have been debates about whether the Mosaic Covenant is actually the covenant of grace or if it's the covenant of works or if it's a mixture of the two somehow. And I think really all this just makes sense if you stop talking in terms of these two covenants that you're trying to fit everything into and just start talking about law and gospel. Because then you just start saying, well, you can look at things in this way and say, okay, well, let's look at the covenant with Moses. Is it law or is it gospel? And we say, well, it's both. We have gospel in that we have the sacrificial system pointing to Christ. We have the preface to the Ten Commandments, which is all about God's redemption of the Israelites from Egypt, and that's all gospel. That's God's word of promise. But then we also have words of law, which are the words of the Ten Commandments and all of the different commandments that God gave to Israel. And so we don't really have to construct this very complicated system, and we start talking about the republication of the covenant of works from the garden into the Mosaic covenant and saying and trying to – you come up with all this complicated kind of language and this very complex way of trying to understand this when really it's not that hard. I think if we just start saying, well, all throughout the Bible, God has these two words, the word of command and the word of promise, and these – start in the garden, and they go all the way through till today. And so we don't have to make this complex system, I think, if we understand law and gospel.
So how does this play out? And this is, again, I'm kind of betraying my own ignorance with regard to the language that's being used by Calvinists, but sometimes I'll hear this expressed when it comes to children. They'll talk about our children being part of the covenant or being born into a covenant. Sometimes it's done by those wings of the Reformed tradition that would baptize babies, but they would not speak of baptismal regeneration. They'll talk about it in covenant terms instead, or even the covenant that is what secured in baptism or something like that. Straighten that out for me, if you would.
Yeah, that's a good point to bring up because that is really part of the formulation of covenant theology. I mean, a lot of it, like I said, I think was really just to try to explain how you can have infant baptism but not believe in baptismal regeneration, which was always the church's view. And this is something we're going to talk about next time when we talk about the London Baptist Confession, because this is the big disagreement that they're going to have is over this issue of having this family covenant kind of thing, and exactly what that means. So, in the Presbyterian or Reformed way of looking at covenant, you also have you have something called a covenant family. There's a text in Corinthians which mentions that a child is sanctified if they have one believing parent. And so that's kind of that's one of the proof texts that they'll use to try to argue, well, there's this thing called a covenant family. Meaning that the covenant is set apart, this is a family that's set apart because they're all part of the covenant community. And what they do is they tie that into Israel, okay, because Israel was, you had this covenant community. You had this special community that God had given all of these special gifts to. He gave them the land, he gave them the promises and the law. And there were people in that community who in fact did not actually believe in the promises, but they were still part of the covenant community in some sense. Okay, so they still had some of the benefits of the covenant community, even though they didn't actually have personal faith and weren't personally saved. And they were still, in some sense, set apart because they were part of that nation. And they would apply this then to the new covenant as well, and they would say that, well, in the new covenant, we have the same principle, which is you have these families, you have these communities, and so you're a covenant family. God has blessed your family in some special way, and so it's not just, to be a covenant child, then, doesn't mean that you're actually saved, but it means that you're part of this covenant community that is the family. But it really can just be this external kind of blessing, but there could be no actual salvation. So they end up dividing the new covenant into external members of the covenant and then internal members of the covenant. And so you have people who are part of the new covenant but not actually saved, and then you have those who are part of the new covenant who are actually saved.
Well, let's take this up on the other side of the break because I might be more confused than I was before, and it's not Pastor Cooper's fault. I think he's explained it very well, but this is obviously far more complicated than any kind of covenant language I find in Holy Scripture. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll have some more time with him. Part three of our series on the confessional documents of Calvinism, delving into the covenantal theology of the Westminster Confession. And we will also discuss, as time goes by, something he just mentioned there, the republication of the covenant of works. You mentioned that a few minutes ago. That's intriguing. And then the nature of the Sabbath. There are some Calvinists who are strict Sabbatarians. That is, they attempt in a New Testament kind of ish way to keep the Sabbath. And then there are some who aren't. What makes the difference between the two, and what do the confessional documents have to say about that? And of course, when it comes to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the thing has actually been altered occasionally, and its original form, I guess I'm curious who still holds to the original, who holds to the altered versions. Pastor Jordan Cooper is a former Calvinist. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois. He hosts a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. You'll find a link to Just and Sinner at our website, issuesetc.org. After our conversation with Pastor Cooper concludes, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse of the Ruth Institute will be our guest. We'll talk about the Supreme Court's recent refusal to hear several same-sex marriage cases and what it means for same-sex marriage nationwide. Stay tuned.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday afternoon, October the 7th, we continue our conversation and our series on the confessional documents of Calvinism. Today we're talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith and its covenantal theology. We'll talk about its theology on the Sabbath here coming up in a few minutes. Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest, a former Calvinist pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and host of the weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Jordan, before the break, you were talking about the way that this covenant language finds its way into, well, really kind of essentially family life and the tension that exists in Calvinism of having infant baptism without believing in baptismal regeneration. How does it actually get applied? I've heard Calvinists talk about, well, the child that even the child who dies before birth, they'll say, well, they were covenant children. Is that part of the thing you're talking about here?
Yeah, it is. You'll find that in terms of infant salvation, without baptism, you'll sometimes find people trying to argue that they are saved because they are covenant children. Of course, others will say that all infants are saved, and others will say that only the elect infants are saved, and that could just be who knows who. But the language of the Westminster on that point is that it is elect infants who are saved, but it doesn't define exactly who the elect infants are. But yes, when you hear people speak in that kind of a language, they're trying to express this idea that there is a covenant that exists within the family.
You said something before that I'd like you to expand upon it. It's, again, kind of foreign language here. The republication of the covenant of works. What were you talking about?
Yeah, this is a debated point, and it's debated. It's been debated ever since real covenant theology has been around. So, you have the Puritan Anthony Burgess, for example, saying that there's all different views on this point, and he mentions, I think, four different views. And this is currently a big debate because it's being discussed by the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, right now. There's a study committee to discuss this idea of republication. So it's kind of the big heated debate that's going on in Reformed circles right now. And the idea is kind of hard to explain because there are different views on it. But essentially what they're saying is, okay, and the covenant – we talked about the covenant with Adam, which was a covenant of works, which says that he has to obey these certain stipulations, and if he obeys, he's going to get a reward, which is life, eternal life. And in the time of the covenant with Moses, we see that there are laws given, all sorts of laws, of course, in the covenant with Moses. And we also see that along with the laws given, there are certain rewards based on obedience. So, for example, if you look at Deuteronomy 28, it talks about covenant curses and covenant blessings. So it says, if you obey God's law, you are going to stay in the land. If you disobey God's law, you're going to be kicked out of the land. And so they make a parallel and say, well, what did God say to Adam? He said to Adam, if you obey my commands, you're going to stay in the garden. If you disobey, you're going to get kicked out of the garden. So there's this kind of parallel there, this literary parallel between what's going on in the garden and what's going on in the covenant with Moses. And so this idea of republication says that the same covenant of works that happened in the garden, where God said, you will stay in the garden and receive life if you obey these things, was given to the Israelites. And so they too were told, if you obey these commands given through Moses, you will stay in the land. And then you get this kind of idea in some figures like Meredith Klein, and Mike Horton would be another example of someone who argues for this, very strongly for this, and probably the best person you're going to find arguing for this idea today. And he's going to say that there is this idea that you are going to stay in the land based on partial obedience. It doesn't require perfect obedience in terms of the actual inheritance of the land, but heaven requires perfect obedience. So it all gets really complicated because you have all these little distinctions. The one thing you could say about the Reformed is Reformed lay people are very educated because you end up getting I've seen these arguments happen just among people in a, you know, Presbyterian church, a PCA or OPC church. I find lay people debating this point. So it seems very complex, but when it's part of kind of what you learn and what you hear every week, it's just part of your way of thinking. And so while it does sound extremely complicated to somebody who's not within that system, when it's what you're hearing week in and week out, you know, you really do learn to think in these kind of terms.
Is all of this, the complexity, the debate, the kind of failure to agree upon how it fits with the biblical data and with the rest of Calvinist theology, is it ultimately, in your way of thinking, looking kind of from the outside in now, Jordan, the result of the really kind of the error in the first place, which is imposing upon Scripture and Christian theology a framework that doesn't fit?
Yeah, I think that is what it is. I mean, I think you have this framework that you're trying to force onto Scripture, and because it doesn't really fit, you have to make all these little nuanced distinctions that then just make it so complicated. And it didn't seem as complicated from being on the inside, but now, you know, coming out and explaining it, you know, to you or to other people, you know, you realize this is extremely complicated. How does anybody even understand this? You know, when you're preaching this to a congregation, how do they pick up on these things? Because it is very complicated. I think it was Gerhardus Voss, who's a famous Reformed theologian, who said Lutheran theology was essentially like a child's theology because it was so simple. And I think he meant that as an insult, but I really take that as a compliment because I think it does point to the fact that the theology of Scripture is not nearly as complicated as some theologians make out to be. And I think this is one instance where theologians have really made the scriptural teachings a lot more complicated than they actually are. And so we're talking about, you know, baptism, for example. It's pretty simple just to say, well, baptism saves, and children need to be saved, so they should get baptized. Pretty simple argument. But from a Reformed perspective, you know, you have to come up with all these nuances, and it just becomes very, very complicated.
So maybe an analogy might be, and we've used this in other respects, but you know, back when people were trying to sort out how the movement of the sun, the earth, the moon, and the planets really worked, they had a model that made sense as long as you had enough cycles and epicycles and wheels within wheels and tiny gears changing subtly this, that, and the other thing. It worked if you could put in all of those little things that would help the system of cycles and epicycles work. And it made sense, and it accounted for the movement that we observe. But it was completely wrong.
Yeah, I think that's the thing. You can kind of use any system you want, and you can somehow twist and make Scripture fit into whatever system you want it to. So the question is, are you taking your system from Scripture, or are you imposing something on it and then trying to squeeze everything somehow into that system?
Let's talk about the Sabbath, because, and I don't know, you'll have to give us another little history lesson here. There is a pretty strict article in the Westminster Confession of Faith about Sabbath keeping. How did it get there?
Yeah, there is a pretty strict article, and this is a point. You know, I mentioned before that within, at least in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, you're allowed to take exceptions to your subscription. In other words, you don't have to unconditionally subscribe to the Westminster. You don't have to say that you agree with every teaching in it. And I think that those who disagree with a point, this is going to be the point that they usually disagree with. So this is going to be something that is debated today. Now, if you go to the Dutch confessions, the three forms of unity, there is a little bit of mention about Sabbath keeping, but I don't think it's as explicit. It doesn't say as explicitly what is or isn't allowed on the Sabbath. Now, this isn't really something necessarily that just developed in Reformed theology later, because even in Calvin, in Geneva, there were pretty strict laws and rules about what one was allowed to do on the Sabbath. So this does come, I think, from Calvin himself, and it does come from really the roots of Reformed theology. So this, covenant theology we can talk about as something kind of developing over time, but this idea of the Sabbath, I think, really is probably there from the beginning. But today you do find quite a bit of debate about it. And this is chapter 21 from the Westminster Confession. And there is a lot of language here about, in terms of the Sabbath, about not working. And not just not working, but not having any recreation. That's the kind of language that you're going to hear is, can there be recreation on the Sabbath? And so that's going to be part of a lot of these debates, is the language of recreation. So, you know, for example, the college that I went to was a college that was very strictly Sabbatarian. So they held the day of Sunday very highly. And so, you know, in college, we were not allowed to do laundry on a Sunday. And that was just one of the examples of the kind of rules that people do tend to try to go by on the Sunday. And so there's no strict set of rules like you can or can't do this. But the language of the Westminster is pretty strict in that there has to be no recreation, and the Sabbath day or Sunday really is only for the purpose of prayer and going to worship services. And so that's one of the reasons why, if a Lutheran church has multiple services that they want people to go to, they'll often have a Sunday morning service and a Wednesday night service. But in the Reformed world, if you have that, you're going to have a Sunday morning and a Sunday night service, because it is this idea that you have to hold this day very strictly, and you should go to church twice on that day, and you should spend the whole day, contemplating the faith and not doing any kind of recreational activities.
See, I understand, I don't agree with, but I understand how they could come to the conclusion, the Westminster Confession of Faith could come to the conclusion, nothing that could be construed as work. Okay, I can understand that, but recreation? How do they get to that point where they say, which is essentially just nothing that doesn't pertain directly to God's word?
Yeah, I think essentially what they're really just trying to do is they're trying to take some of the Old Testament laws about the Sabbath and impose them on the New Testament. And that is something you'll find, I think, that also ties into this idea of covenant theology, that they want to tie the Old and New Covenants in very, very strongly. And so they want to apply all sorts of principles that were at work in the Old Testament to the New. And so this is why they'll have the regulative principle of worship, which is something that basically just means worship can only be that which is directly commanded in Scripture. So we can't add anything to worship that is not specifically stated that we have to do it in Scripture. And I think what they're trying to do there is really just taking these Old Testament laws and trying to force them into the New. And so essentially that's really what they're trying to do, I think, in terms of the Sabbath. And I don't think that really fits with how the New Testament itself talks about the Sabbath.
Finally, can you give us, with about 1 minute, a summary of how the Westminster Confession of Faith has undergone some alterations? I know we can't go into all the details, but a summary of it, Jordan?
Yeah, there are a lot of ways. But the two primary things in terms of the alterations, the Westminster's been altered essentially since it's been around. So pretty much right away there was the Savoy Declaration, which was a Congregationalist, revision of the Westminster. But the major revisions you find in America are two things, and one is the relationship between church and state. Because it came out of a uniquely British political context in which there was unity between the church and parliament, that had to be changed to fit an American context. And the other is the article on the papacy. And so there is an article in the Westminster that says that the papacy is the Antichrist. And that has been taken out of most modern versions of the Westminster. So none of the major, the larger Presbyterian church bodies who hold to the Westminster are going to hold to either of those articles, though there are some small Presbyterian church bodies that will.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is a former Calvinist. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois. And he is host of the weekly podcast, Just and Sinner. Jordan, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time talking about Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, who is remembered on this day in the church. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, the Saints of Heritage Lutheran Church in Valparaiso invite you to join us for a Christ-centered, cross-focused divine service at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. For more information about visiting Heritage, please contact Pastor Joseph Ostafinski by calling 219-464-2810 or sending an email to heritagelc@frontier.com. You can also visit us on the web at www.heritage-lcms.org.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No matter the size, big or small, RP Lumber can deliver it all. From pickups to one-tons to box trucks and booms. Everywhere you look, you see blue. RP Blue. RP prides itself in customer service. RP will deliver quality products to your home, business, or job site. And you can be sure of timely delivery on clean trucks with courteous drivers. So when you think of service, think blue. RP Blue. With over 50 local community locations, for 37 years, RP Lumber.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.